listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast, a tabernacle service of Stillwater's home churches and worship center.
Last week we talked about being consumed or overwhelmed in baptism, being overwhelmed and part of God's atonement. We talked about drowning in God, and that is what atonement is, that we would be immersed in Him so much that we would come out with the same properties that He is, that we would look like Him. This week the scriptures are talking about this curious combination between gifts and marriage and maybe even communion. And there's a lot of imagery in the scriptures this week with all of those themes and those chords running through it. And in light of what happened in Haiti, which is what we're talking about tonight a little bit, that's what the first film was about, finding our role in it and laying ourselves low enough to forget about our own middle class walk in the United States and tend to devastated lives and hurt people and a lostness that's so profound that I can't even begin to imagine it. But to be a Christian, to be somebody who follows Christ and not be affected by that is inconceivable to me. And so what we need to do is seek God in our smallness and find what our role is. And that is what we're talking about. And at the same time that we're talking about those, the scriptures from the lectionary this week have some very poignant things to say. This week, some really stupid things have come out of the church, beginning with the 700 Club and Pat Robertson and the idiotic nonsense that Christians will put up with and allow their leaders to say that are just arrogant and no more represent God than does the household of Satan. If anyone thinks that this is anything more than human suffering, if somehow somebody wants to make themselves feel better about themselves or their own brand of Christianity by making the victims the villains in this, is just incomprehensible to me. And so we need to repent of that in very loud and large ways, no matter how small we are in the Christian community, to let the world know that that simply isn't true. Part of what the scriptures talk about tonight is the idea of losing sight, of who we are married to and who we are to be. And the scriptures from Isaiah that Missy just read, when it says, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, and her vindication shines out like the dawn, and her salvation like a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication, and all the kings your glory." When it talks about crowns of beauty and that nobody will call her desolate anymore, when it talks about him finding his delight in her and the Lord delights in you, when it says those words in Isaiah 62, we have a perspective. And the perspective is that God rescuing Israel. And I believe that's true. But maybe we need to expand our understanding, not to be confined to our own finite minds and our own simple way of looking at the scriptures. Maybe we need to step a little bit beyond to comprehend some things that are going on here. Tonight's scriptures are from John chapter 2, dealing with the wedding at Canaan. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rite of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it had come from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In the film, that's kind of the picture that we get, isn't it? That's the stuff that we've seen in junior church classes and Sunday school, and we've heard sermons preached about this, and there's been a couple sermons that I've heard about this. I've even preached some of them that, you know, talking about Jesus being obedient to his mom. Even Jesus was honoring his mom, and that's true. I've heard, you know, sermons about, you know, the Jesus not wanting to blow his cover and not wanting to do some extraordinary miraculous sign, you know, because his, you know, he didn't step into his ministry yet. He, you know, this is the first miracle after calling the disciples, and now here he is, sort of like Mary is screwing it up for him, that he'll be revealed who he is as Messiah because he's done miracles and things. I've also preached on and heard sermons about the imagery that's going on here. It has to do with water, and it has to do with wine, and it sounds very much like communion or the cross, that blood and water were commingled, and you know, part of his, you know, looking ahead possibly to the crucifixion or looking toward communion, the upper room, about the significance of six water jars and things like that. All those things are true. I mean, it's amazing how deep the scriptures go. But the truth is here, what I want to talk about tonight is that maybe because we have an image in our head what this scene looked like, maybe we're not seeing the whole picture. Maybe we're not even seeing the most important part of the picture. And maybe the most important part of the picture is the thing that God wants us to know the most, and we're unable to see it. Just like we sang a moment ago. The scripture from Isaiah 62 is Isaiah wooing Israel back, telling them to stop being dumb people who are violent and judgmental and the right people. And so they went into exile. And then this is the calling out of exile, the promising and the giving of hope. And all that's true. But where we are in these scriptures tonight, in this curious little wedding feast, when Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," I do believe that he's talking about, "I'm not ready yet." But I don't think it had a whole lot to do with miracles. I think it has more to do with a chief steward who has some religious things around that obviously they're there to be used. The Jewish rite of purification. He's a good Jew. He's keeping the laws. He's doing what he has to do. He's doing good things. He's part of the Jewish community and Jewish tools. Water jugs for purification are sitting right there. But why is Jesus' mom so alarmed that the wine has run out? Why would she care? I mean, Jesus says as much to her. What does that have to do with you? What does that have to do with me? We want to look at the miracle of the water turning into wine and get so focused on that that maybe we miss the real miracle. You know, there are miracles and then there are big miracles. And if we look only at the surface, we see the miracle of the water being turned into wine. And that's amazing. But if we look at it from that perspective, or the perspective of baptism, or the perspective of communion, or look at it as where I think the lectionary is going with this is about marriage, I think if we lock ourselves into just that perspective, we lose the point, because we are talking about servants. And these servants have a boss. And that boss, the chief steward, is in charge of making this wedding right. No doubt he's getting paid for it. And he's got servants that are helping him to do that. And you look at movies like The Wedding Planner, and there's so much to do. There's so much involved in planning a wedding. And Jesus is here with his mom and with his disciples, and they were invited. So you know that everybody's wearing wedding clothes, and everybody's there. Everybody has followed the rituals of the society. And the plans for the wedding have been done in advance, and the money has been spent, and things are supposed to be right, and the wine runs out. Do you think that the chief steward is the one who's going to get in trouble for that? I think this has more to do with some servants that are probably in a lot of trouble. And what's amazing in this is that Jesus calls for these purification things, and he asks them to fill water up, and who actually gets purified in this? Who gets covered? Who gets saved. Well, the servants do. In fact, they get no credit for any of this, but they get out of trouble and they sneak under the wire. And while Jesus rescues them, the chief steward goes to the bridegroom and he starts talking to him about, hey, you've put out the best wine at the end. And there's almost a bragging right there that somebody's getting the credit for, and it's not Jesus and it's not these servants. But as we talked about last week, maybe the best place to be is in trouble. Maybe the best place to be is under the waters of despair. Maybe the best place to be is where we're cutting our ties with the world. Maybe the best place to be is in the midst of the dilemma, because that's where Jesus is. And his mom says, do whatever he tells you. And their faithfulness doesn't require much, does it? Their faithfulness requires them to go get some water and to fill these jugs and to bring it to Jesus. Now, in the film, you know, you see the big light and he does this very publicly, and you think that what's going on is Jesus made a spectacle, and that's not what happened. After the lowercase miracle of the water turning into wine, that's when the servants take it to the chief steward. So the chief steward doesn't see anything. In fact, he's kind of rescued unbeknownst to him. The people who really get rescued are the folks that maybe their jobs would be on the line. The folks that get to see it are the servants, the ones of low position, the ones who were told, do whatever he tells you to. And they do. And because they're there in his company, they get to know just what happened. They were the ones that were able to see. So all the purification rites and all of the people at the top that think they know what's going on, they might have a really good, nicely planned out party. It might come off without a hitch. But behind the scenes, the folks at the bottom, the ones that were unimportant, the ones who were just serving and waiting tables, the ones who could have gotten trouble, the ones who were at the on the bottom rung of the ladder, were the ones that got to see Jesus' miracle. They're the ones that got to have faith in him. And his followers, the disciples, got to see it too. It says, Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. You see, revealing his glory was not the little light that shined on him in the film. It wasn't people saying, oh my gosh, he's the Messiah. He's the guy who's going to take us to military victory. That's not the glory. The glory was release of the captives. His glory was picking up the plight of the poor. His glory was covering up for those at the bottom who really weren't going to have much of a say in this. He was seeking justice. He was rescuing those who can't rescue themselves. And because of that glory, because of the care that he took to those who were unimportant at the party, from a social standpoint, the disciples believed in him. Yeah, I'm sure because they saw the miracle, I'm sure that they believed because of that. But I think there's more. I think there's something deeper. And we've discussed this before, that the term believed in him means that they strived to be like him. To be him. To follow him. To be conformed to his image. Now, when we come to that understanding, and I think that's the biggest chunk of enlightenment that this story has to offer. It's not about the miracles. That is so low-hanging fruit. And maybe there is imagery there about communion and marriage and what all that means to be married to God, like the lectionary is taking us. But I think the big story is that we got to see his glory in this first miracle. And the poor got to see it too. And the disciples got to see it. And they became like him. Now in our scriptures for tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 concerning spiritual gifts, Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant. He doesn't want them to misunderstand this. In fact, he says, you know, when you were pagans, you were led astray. You totally were led by the nose to places that you believed things. You believed hokey things. And he doesn't want them to be confused. And he doesn't want Jesus' name dragged through the mud either. He says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, let Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by that Spirit. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of services, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Not for personal good, not for heaping people to you, not like you see the TV evangelists, not like you see, you know, some certain charismatic folk on TV who are saying that, you know, they wield some kind of power. You know, Jesus' glory in his first miracle was quiet, as were his others. And those who were able to see were the ones of low position, not the ones in power. And Paul, talking to these folks, is trying to let people understand that every gift is not yours. They're gifts. They're to be given away in humility. But we turn them into these big, illustrious things, and we turn them into, you know, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, and we forget the common good part. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. And we've turned that into psychic behavior. We've turned that into, you know, a word of wisdom. Like somehow God just spoke something to me and now I get it. And nobody else has that gift. And I can, and I hear God. And I have knowledge, a word of knowledge. And there's criteria that surrounds that. To another, faith. By the same Spirit. And we turn that into, oh, you just got to believe really, really, really hard. Oh, I got the faith of a giant. Oh, I'll have faith for you. Well, faith is when the giants of the faith are when things are terrible. It's Job who has faith. To one is given a gift of healing by the one Spirit. Oh, I have the gift of laying my hands on you and healing. No, a gift of healing is when God heals me. Then I've received a gift. To another, the working of miracles. Well, we just saw that in the marriage at Cana. You see, the working of miracles isn't to grandstand. It's not to self-promote. The working of miracles rescues somebody and does it very quietly and in humility. To another, prophecy. Well, let's make that guy a hat, a really big one, and call him a prophet. And he'll soothsay and predict the future. When in all actuality, the gift of prophecy is what? It's knowing how God feels about things and saying it. So when a government comes down heavy on people who are indefensible, you rise up and you put yourself at risk and you just say it. And you can't help it. To another, discerning of spirits. And we make that looking into people, and the Bible calls it judging. The very thing we shouldn't do. And we discern their spirit. But really, discerning spirits is knowing who somebody is so you can help. So that you can get over yourself and see what it is that's going on inside them. How they got this way. Much different. To another, tongues. And we make that a foreign, spatial, heavenly language that we don't understand and maybe nobody understands. And that's why we need, you know, to another, the interpretation of those tongues. And we set up those criteria in churches then too. We have somebody talking gibberish, mostly out of their own conceit or out of their own folly. And then we have somebody else claiming to know what it was that they said and just starts speaking a lot of God words because they happen to know, in reality, the lay of the land. They know the scuttlebutt in church. They know the gossip. And so they try to interpret that, and they take those words and they attach another, you know, something that's in their heart to those words. Has nothing to do with what's going on here or in Acts chapter 2. Tongues is, if we go to another land, the common good is that somebody's going to know how to speak to them. They will have the gift of knowing French. They'll have the gift of knowing Spanish. They'll have the gift of understanding German. They'll have the gift of knowing dialects. But that doesn't mean anything if we don't have somebody that can interpret. And that's a gift too. All these are activated by one and the same Spirit who allots to each one individually just as the Spirit chooses. For what? For the common good. that's a community. And that is the community of Christ. And where we're, what we're talking about tonight is the performing of miracles and the performance of these gifts surround something. And the thing that they surround is God's glory. And God continually keeps revealing his glory in the small and in the weak and in the meek and in the quiet and in those who can't fend for themselves and the ones that are devastated by tragedy. And he reveals himself in very loud ways. And what he's begging us to do here is to believe in him. To see those things and then find the gifts that are in us. And then communally we become the answer. It shouldn't be just Jesus turning water into wine to rescue servants who are going to get in trouble. It should be all of us. It should, if we believe in him, we should be following him into this kind of stuff. It's socialism. It's redistribution of wealth. It's taking our comfort and saying, okay, we don't need it today because there's trouble in Haiti. Let's surrender our rights for once. Let's surrender our selfishness for once. Let's find a way to do the right thing because God has gifted us. How does our gift, who we are, if we understand him, if we speak for him, if we can interpret, if we can heal them, if we're a doctor and we have the gift of healing, if that's what it means, so that we can go and give them the gift of healing so that they have a gift of healing. We began tonight talking about Isaiah chapter 62. And we were talking about how Israel became haughty and arrogant, just like maybe, you know, doing religion. And doing it really well. Like at the marriage of Cana, having the purification jugs there, just in case we need them. Maybe they got real good at that, and we keep talking about how they lost who they were. They didn't understand who they were to represent God. And they go into exile, and God's wooing them back in Isaiah 62, promising them stuff, saying, this is what you'll be called. And we look at that as God delivering them. But after we've had this little discussion here, could it mean, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication shines out like the dawn. Could it be he is begging for them like the dawn to vindicate? And her salvation like a burning torch. To extend salvation. To cover up, folks. To go beyond what they are. To go beyond their comfort and the things that they think they deserve. And God won't keep silent. He won't shut up or rest until her vindication, her vindicating, shines out like the dawn. And her salvation, her saving, folks, her salvation like a burning torch. The nations shall see her vindication, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give then. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And you shall no more be termed forsaken. And your land no more termed desolate, worthless. But you shall be called, my delight is in her. And your land married to the Lord who delights in you. And your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over you. Enjoy. Renewed in his love. He's calling them, look at my glory and believe in me. Marva Don talks about Sabbath rest for the poor, for those that are hurt, for those that are in need, for those who are troubled. View this film with the idea of Sabbath rest for the poor, that is rescuing hope. I'm rescuing folks from their helplessness.
One of the reasons that I love the Sabbath is because it's a day from free from work. So one of the connections between the Sabbath and the poor is that on the Sabbath day, you're not supposed to make anyone else work. So I wouldn't want to hire a Jew, for example, to clean my house on Sunday, which is my Sabbath, and make them work on my Sabbath day just so that I don't have to work. It would be important to honor them in their Sabbath. So it's a very important connection between the Sabbath and God's desire to deliver the people and God's desire to deliver all people from death and corruption.
Now, what a great idea of debt relief. Wouldn't that be great for Haiti? Wouldn't that be great to say you've been burdened, this is horribly painful? Wouldn't it be something if they're indebted to the United States for us to forgive the debt? And to heap more blessing on them in the form of gifts, like healing and prophecy? Maybe if that were to occur, maybe then we, like Israel, would be vindicators. Maybe we'd be saviors of sorts. Maybe we'd shine forth like the dawn. Maybe we'd shine like a burning torch. In our simplicity and in our smallness, as a little tiny church of insignificance, two things. We need to seek God personally with questions like, what does helplessness look like around us? And do we really need to judge it? What does helplessness look like in the world? Well, we have a vivid picture of that this week. And then we have to ask, how does one rest from that helplessness, either around us or in the world? And how do we become the children of light that will practice Jubilee principles that way, that will declare that debt forgiveness, that will declare that our gifts go to you? You have something to offer. And we need to find the ways to enter that. So on Tuesday night, that's what we're going to be talking about. What can we offer? What do we let go in order to care for the common good. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast. For more information about Stillwater's and its ministries, please visit besidestillwaters.net.